We read the Holy Word of God tonight from Acts chapter 1. The book of Acts chapter 1, we'll read the whole chapter. The text is verses 21 through 26. I'm not going to reread verses 21 through 26. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The former treatise have I made, I there is Luke, of course, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120, Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Acheldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed, and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. I have received a few questions recently about the way that we nominate and elect office bearers in the church. Why do we go through this process the way we do with nominations and then an election? Why is it that we choose office bearers by casting a vote? Why don't we cast lots? Why is it that women in the congregation can't vote? If they can bring a protest, synod, in their office of believer, why can't they vote in a congregational meeting, especially if they don't have a husband or a father in the congregation to represent them? Questions like that. I thought, therefore, that since we have a congregational meeting a week from tomorrow, at which we will elect office bearers, I would preach a sermon on the process itself of nominating and electing office bearers before I take up an Advent series, which I will do, the Lord willing, beginning next Sunday. My prayer is that through this sermon tonight, some of those questions would be answered for us. That would also prepare us as a congregation to go through this process of choosing office bearers and installing them into the office this time of the year. My prayer is not that you take from this somehow that I am pushing for a specific person to be elected into the office, or that I want the congregation to vote for this one or for another one. I don't think you'll do that, but I feel like I ought to say that in advance anyway. It's absolutely not the case with anything that's said in this sermon tonight. Focus is on the process, the choosing, and Christ's work in accomplishing the putting into office bearers through this process. Though every detail of what we do, of course, is not rooted in this passage or other passages in the New Testament. Some of it's simply common sense. Some of it perhaps can be done another way. Nonetheless, the main principles are found here in this passage of the way that we do it and the way that the Spirit desires that the church do it. Here and in the rest of the New Testament scriptures, we see these principles. Before we get into that, we have to ask, does the process that we see here in Acts chapter 1 really apply to us? After all, what we have here in Acts chapter 1 is the choosing of an apostle. Apostles held a temporary office, an office that doesn't even exist in the Church of Jesus Christ any longer. If this is the choosing of an apostle, a special and unique office, does that really apply to us in the choosing of elders and of deacons? Well, it's certainly true that the office of apostle was a unique office in that it fell away, the death of those apostles. But the process of the choosing of an office bearer is the same. And besides that, though the apostolic office is certainly a unique office, unique to these 12 men and the others who were apostles, apostles in the New Testament church were also elders. 1 Peter 5, verse 1, where the apostle Peter writes, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." 2 John 1, verse 1, the apostle John writes, "The elder," referring to himself, "the elder unto the elect lady and her children whom I love in the truth." And again in 3 John 1 verse 1, "The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius whom I love in the truth." Kind of like ministers today are also in the office of elder, even as they are in the office of minister. The apostles were in the office of apostle, but they were also in the office of elder. And therefore the choosing of a new apostle here in Acts 1 is also the choosing of a new elder. Specifically here, a man that we don't read about by name again in the rest of the New Testament, Matthias. But a man of God, chosen to serve the church as one of the 12 through the process that's found here in Acts chapter 1. Choosing an apostle is the theme. Tonight, choosing another apostle. It's notice first the choosing, second the qualification, and third the necessity. The choosing, the qualification, and the necessity. The occasion for the church's choosing of another apostle in Acts chapter 1 is the fall of Judas Iscariot. Verses 15 and 16, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus." And he quotes from the Psalms how there were prophecies of Judas falling away. His bishopric, his office, let another take. And then in Acts 1, 21 and 22, "Wherefore of these men out of this group must one be ordained to be a witness with us of Christ's resurrection." They are replacing Judas Iscariot. There are two great principles that come out of the text concerning the way that Matthias is chosen to replace Judas Iscariot. First of all, first of those two principles is that the current office bearers of the church, here the remaining 11 apostles, are involved in the process, have a key role in the process, even setting forth a nomination from which the people are to choose the replacement for Judas. Verse 23, "And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias." We can't know from this passage whether the existing office bearers talked with the people and asked if they had any suggestions for names like we do today. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't, we're not sure. But whether or not that's true, they presented the nominations to the people. Notice that they even present a double slate to the people. One position was to be filled, the position that Judas left behind, but they present two names, a double slate, two men that they believed were qualified for the office from which the church was to choose one. I don't think this is necessarily a scriptural law or command, but it's certainly wisdom. It's certainly wisdom what they did here, wisdom for us to follow it. And we do. Our church order in Article 22 gives the preferred option of choosing office bearers that, quote, "The office bearers present a double number to the congregation and thereupon install the one half chosen by the congregation," end quote. The current office bearers have a position of authority and leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ, as these 11 apostles did here, and therefore they ought to have a significant role to play in the choosing of new office bearers. Notice that when the current office bearers of the text present their nominees, they present men. Both of them are men. They do that even though there were women amongst the group in that upper room, and even though, from a certain point of view, some of those women met their qualification for the office of apostle. Verses 12 and through 14, we learn that there were women available. "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode," and then first it lists the 11 remaining apostles by name. And then verse 14, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." These all together are the 120 in this upper room that are spoken of in verse 15. There were women there, women, disciples of Christ, and Mary was there, the mother of the Lord. given the qualifications that they set forth for an apostle in verses 21 and 22, who was more qualified to hold that office than Mary? Mary, the mother of Jesus. The qualification in verses 21 and 22 was, first of all, that the person had to have been with Jesus from the very beginning of his ministry. And then secondly, they had to be an eyewitness of his resurrection from the dead. Mary fit that bill perfectly. And how powerful, if you think about it, would it not have been to have one of the official witnesses of the church be the one who gave birth to him, who could say that she was not with any man when she gave birth to him, that she could be an eyewitness to his teaching and his resurrection. But they bypass her for two men. And two men, neither of whom, at least in the gospel accounts, feature prominently at all in his life and ministry. Because it's God's will that men hold the offices in the church. This is in line with what's done throughout the rest of the New Testament scriptures, isn't it? One of the things 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 says about qualification for elder and deacon is that they must be the husband of one wife. They must be a man, husband of one wife. None of this means, of course, that women have a horrible situation in the church, or that they can't be involved or don't have gifts to be used in the church of Jesus Christ in many various ways. They do. They're vital. They're important. Just not in the offices. Though the office bearers, current office bearers, are involved in presenting a double slate of nominees in the text, the office bearers do not have the only say in the election of the man to fill the vacancy left behind by Judas. The people themselves have a vital and decisive role. That's the second major principle. Verse 26, "And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." They gave forth their lots. That "they" certainly seems to be the people. The people gave forth their lots. But what were these lots? Some have taken this to mean that this was a regular casting of lots, just like in the Old Testament. In fact, I know a man who left the Protestant Reformed churches over this matter. He believed that we should be electing office bearers by the casting of lots because of what he assumed this meant in this passage. As is sometimes the case, the person was looking for a reason. This became the thing that he latched onto. But the question still stands. Should we be casting lots to choose our office bearers? A careful reading of the text, as it faithfully translates the textus receptus, the received text, is very helpful for us here. Read it again carefully. Acts 1, verse 26. "And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias." They gave forth their lots. This isn't the regular casting of lots, where you put two lots, one for Justice and the other one for Matthias, in a bag, and you shake them up, and whichever one falls out, that's the man that's chosen. But rather, this is the people giving forth a lot into a pot as a vote. There's a collection of the people's lots here. This is a vote that's taking place. Each person apparently had two lots. Maybe it was different colored stones or something like that. One stone represented Justice and the other represented Matthias. And depending on which stone they cast in, they gave their lot in. That said which one they were voting for. And Matthias got most of the votes. They gave forth their lots. With some sort of vote. And apparently that, or something similar, was the practice in the rest of the New Testament. In Acts 14, verse 23, we read, "And when they," speaking of Paul and Barnabas, "when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." The assumption sometimes is that Paul and Barnabas just sort of came in there with a tyrannical rule, and you're going to be an office bearer and you're going to be an office bearer. They ordained them elders in every church. But that's not the case. The Greek word for ordained here. And now I'm going to read the definition of that word straight out of the Greek dictionary. The meaning of that word is, quote, "to vote by stretching out the hand," end quote. The exact same word is used in 2 Timothy 4, verse 22. "The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen." The second epistle unto Timotheus ordained the first bishop of the church of the Ephesians. And again, in Titus 3, verse 15, "All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen." Written to Titus, ordained the first bishop of the church of the Cretans. When the apostles ordained elders, they superintended the process. They said, this has to happen. This is how it's going to go. But the people still voted. They had a say. They had a vote in the process. It wasn't a tyrannical rule. For they have an office, the office of believer. And God chooses office bearers for the church in part through the exercise of the office of believer. Now notice too, that when it comes to that voting, apparently here in Acts chapter 1, it is only the men who are doing the voting. Remember that 120 is gathered here in the upper room now, as indicated by verses 13 and 14. And remember that among that 120 gathered, there are women, including Mary, the mother of the Lord. But then notice that when the process begins, when Peter, the apostle, stands up to begin the process, in verse 15, what does he say in verse 16? "Men and brethren," this scripture must needs have been fulfilled. He addresses himself now in this process to the men and brethren, both masculine words, the first one meaning only a man or a husband. And while the second word, brethren, can refer sometimes to men and women together as the brethren of the church, taken together as a masculine word with that word men that can only mean men, it's highly, highly likely, as one commentator concludes, men only are being addressed out of the 120, and therefore only men are doing the voting in the text. 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, the Apostle Paul, speaking of the roles of men and women in the church, says, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." We've always believed and taught that the vote, the casting of a vote for office bearers in the church, is by its very nature an act of authority. Each vote could be the deciding vote. Or a group of votes could be the deciding group of votes. Authority could be exercised over the men present. Because of that, it makes sense then that Peter would address only the men here. Though the women are present in the room, then only the men could vote in this matter of authority in the church. This practice is generally called headship voting, that the husband or father in the home, as head of the home, votes at a congregational meeting as the representative of his whole house. He casts one vote for the home. This is the home's vote. And the head of the home casts the vote. That man takes the opinion of his wife seriously, and even the opinion of his daughters seriously if they have come of age and are not married. And he ought to seek that opinion out and engage the women of his home concerning that casting of the vote. But the men, as heads of the homes, ruling in authority in the church, cast that vote for their home. What about a woman who has no husband, has no father in the congregation? Does she have a voice in the church? That one ought to express her opinion to one of the elders of the church. If she does not have a husband or father in the congregation, then her primary headship in the church comes from the elders of the church, and she must feel free to come and approach those elders and give her opinion to them on the matter. And the elders must assure her that they desire her to do that. It must be clear that she's free to do that. And they will take her opinion seriously when she does approach them with her opinion. Then when the congregation comes to cast those votes in the heads of homes, they do so in peace, in unity of the knowledge that whoever has the most votes is the one chosen by the church together as a whole. Not just by 51% after it's all said and done, or 65%, or whatever it is when it's all said and done, but through the process. When the vote is finished, it's an expression of the church, the will of the church, the unity of the church, the whole church together. Even if it's not a unanimous vote, the church speaks finally and together goes forward in that vote. Notice in verse 14, these all continued with one accord. And again, in chapter 2, verse 1, they were all with one accord in one place. Our text for tonight is surrounded by these phrases that indicate the unity and togetherness of the people of God in this church. And this voting to replace Judas is a part of that unity. Together they choose an apostle and an elder for the church. You've got to imagine that this is a hairy thing to try to do. This is the first time that it's done. But they don't get angry. There are no rash accusations. The one who received the most votes is put into office and led by the Spirit of Christ. They carry this out in an orderly way, and they submit to the results and go forward in unity as an expression of the togetherness that they experienced. So too our election of office bearers every year. And the whole process, from nomination to voting, is an expression of the unity of the church. She speaks, the whole church speaks. The women speak too through the heads who cast the vote for their home. It's an expression of the will of the church, the unity of the church. And together, therefore, the church carries on in humble submission to the results. It doesn't mean, though, beloved, that the existing office bearers, the council, can just nominate anybody to be in the office. Or that since, when it's all said and done, it's an expression of the unity of the church, and so my vote doesn't really matter. I just cast a vote without thinking of it and without considering it. And it doesn't mean either that because this is the unified will of the congregation, that the council and congregation should just accept it if one who has been put into the office manifests while they are in that office that they are no longer qualified for that office. Judas Iscariot was effectively deposed from the office of apostle for his betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very striking. You notice here in Acts chapter 1 that Judas is replaced, not merely because he's dead now, but is replaced because of his sin, because he disqualified himself from the office. It's striking in the text. Twice this is referred to. Verses 16 and 17, Judas, which is now dead, and so we have to replace him. But Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. This is why we have to replace him, because he betrayed the Lord. And again in verse 25, which Judas, by transgression, fell. Not by death, disqualified himself. Not by death, left the office empty. But by transgression, he fell from the office. He had obtained part of the ministry of the apostles, and the Lord Jesus himself had put him in that office. But later he was guide to them that took the Lord. He turned his back upon the Lord. He betrayed the Lord and therefore disqualified himself from the office he once held. This can still happen. May God forbid it, but it can still happen. And at the end of the day, when it does, there is a certain betrayal of the Lord Jesus, not in the exact same way and not necessarily unrepentantly. Thanks be to God. But by falling into gross public sin, one betrays the Christ who called them to this position. As any person does by gross public sin, betrays the Christ who called them to the office of believer. Graciously, Christ forgives when there is repentance. And sometimes, as in the case of Peter, one can take up the office again. It's not always possible. Sometimes it can be. But there are disqualifications for office where the church says, no longer, no longer. Though you were put into the office, and we were put into the office, we believe, by the head of the church, Jesus Christ himself, as Judas was here, and though you had a purpose in that office, and a sovereign purpose for a time, as Judas did in the sovereign plan of God, you are not qualified for the office now, and one must now take your place. Of course, hopefully that happens very rarely. And it will happen very rarely. If men are put into office carefully, or deemed qualified for the office, nominated by the existing office bearers and voted upon by the congregation because qualified for the office. Already in the Old Testament, when elders were set up by Jethro, under Jethro's advice in Israel, the men chosen had to be qualified for the office. Exodus 18, verse 21, able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. If that was the case already in the Old Testament, then how much more in the New Testament, where God requires his church to use their own discernment and their own wisdom to cast votes, or the church is growing up and is able to discern, and qualifications are given so that people can make that discernment in the casting of their vote. The 11 apostles in Acts chapter 1 recognized that the two nominees that they would put forward had to meet qualifications for the office of apostle. That an apostle had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was so important, so significant for the church to get off the ground in the book of Acts. So much of their preaching in the book of Acts centered on the fact that they had seen him alive from the dead. They were eyewitnesses, official eyewitnesses of his resurrection, the great proof that the gospel that they preached was true and that the gospel that they preached must be believed. An apostle had to be an eyewitness of his resurrection. And secondly, to be one of the 12 apostles, he had to have been taught directly by the Lord himself and have been with the Lord during his ministry so that he could teach authoritatively what the Lord himself had taught. Verses 21 and 22. Beyond that, of course, they had to be wise and capable. And so out of the 120 that are gathered there in that upper room, there are many who had been with Jesus from the beginning. Many who had seen him alive after his death, they settle upon two whom they believe are qualified. And the people had to cast their vote for who they judged to be most qualified for the task. So we, nominations must be made by the council on the basis of the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. That must be why they are put forward to the congregation to vote upon as nominees for the office. Nobody is going to match the qualifications perfectly, of course. Some qualifications will be stronger in this man and some weaker in another man, to be reasonable too, but they must be qualified. So serious is this that even before these nominees come to a vote at a congregational meeting, we have a time where the congregation can approbate those nominees, where the council publishes the names of the men that they have nominated for the office weeks before the congregational meeting, so that someone in the congregation who perhaps knows that this person is disqualified for the office in a way that the council does not know, has the time to go bring that to the council and to say, "Have you considered this? You really ought to consider this. Did you know about this?" This must be done. The congregation must take that time period, this time period that we're in now, seriously. If there is a matter that you believe disqualifies a man from the office, you must bring it to the consistory. You must make it known to them. It's not an optional sort of thing. For the sake of the church and for the sake of that man himself, it must be done. And then when the time comes to vote, the votes are cast by a people who judge qualifications for the office, not merely the one that they personally like the best or have a closer relationship to. That's not the basis of the vote. But for the sake of the church for which Christ shed his own blood, we vote for those we believe are most qualified to carry out this work with wisdom for the flock of Christ. Sometimes that might mean men of the same last name are put into office. People have to make the judgment, of course, whether they think that's an issue or not. But it's not automatically an issue. How many of Jesus' apostles were not related to each other? James and John had the same last name. They were brothers, both the sons of Zebedee. It ought not to be that much of a concern to us unless we have some knowledge that it would cause some problem. Sometimes, to cast our vote for the one most qualified, we have to vote for a current school board member, even. Maybe there are two or three or four or five who are, in our judgment, equally qualified for the office, and the church would be shepherded equally as well under any of these two or three or four or five or whatever it is. And so the school board member does not receive our vote. After all, the school board needs good men too. That may be, absolutely. But if the most qualified person we believe is also a man who currently is on the school board, then the church must come first. She's the bride and body of Jesus Christ. The church can survive without the school if it comes to that. May it never come to that, O King of the church. But the church can survive. But the school and nothing else can survive really without the offices in the church. So we observe and we judge qualifications the best that we can. We cast our vote on those observations, light of the qualifications that Christ gives in Scripture. But ultimately, beloved, we can't see the heart, can we? We can do our best to know. We can observe men over a period of time. But at the end of the day, we must also trust that God will choose through us the man of His calling, of His choosing, and will continue to qualify the one qualified man who has been chosen. When qualified men are chosen, beloved, men who in themselves feel so weak and so unqualified, God continues to give them strength and grace and His Holy Spirit to carry out the work to which they're called. He does not, by some miracle, equip the unqualified who are put into the office to do the work. But He does further equip the qualified and chosen. Which is why the church here, in Acts chapter 1, even before they cast their lot, their vote, express their total and utter dependence upon Jesus Christ, the head of the church, verses 24 and 25, and they prayed and said, "Thou Lord," and the Lord there is Jesus, it's Christ, "Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen." That's what the process is. It's the showing of who the king of the church has already decided must be in the office. Christ, the Lord, had already determined who the man would be. His choice was already made, and they viewed their voting as the revelation, the showing, the manifestation of what His choice was. And so important is it, beloved, that they view it this way. And it's astounding that they do. Notice that the first part of Acts chapter 1 is about the ascension of Jesus Christ to heaven. He's gone. He's left the church. He's gone up to glory. And now here, in the second part of Acts chapter 1, when they're in the upper room, they still speak to Him as though He's still there. "Thou, Lord Christ, you know the hearts of men. Show which one thou hast chosen." Because they understand that though He has ascended up to glory, He is still head of the church. And He's still head of the church there at the right hand of God. And He's still directing and ruling His church from that position. And He would manifest through this which one He had chosen. He knows the hearts of all men. He knows the hearts of these two that were put forward. He knows the hearts of the men who are voting. And for us too. We ultimately trust that through this process, the same Christ who's at the right hand of God, still head of His church, and still head of this church, chooses the man who will be chosen. And so we express this prayer like they did. We pray to Christ and to God before and as the process is going on, as they did. "Christ, Thou who rules the church still today, discern what the right man is, and may Thy choice be shown through this process." Calvin points out that it would surely seem to be the case here that Joseph, the one also called Barsabbas, and who had the Roman name Justus, the other man, that man would have been the more prominent man in society and probably in the group. He's named first, Calvin points out, which is often significant in Scripture, and he has three different names. And one of those names is a Roman name, Justus, which indicates that this man had standing in society, in Roman society. And yet he was not the man who was chosen. He was not the man deemed best qualified by the people, by Christ Himself. Matthias was. The right man for the church, that time, that place. Even though we don't read anymore about Matthias by name after this, he was the right man and he fulfilled his office. We don't read about him by name, but we do read about him taking up his place along with the rest. In the last verse of our text, "And he," Matthias that is, "was numbered with the 11 apostles," implying certainly that he did the work of an apostle with the rest. And then in the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 14, we read that at Pentecost, Peter stands up with the 11, with the 11. Without Matthias, it would have been with the 10. Peter plus 11 makes 12. So Matthias was there with the rest of the 11 at Pentecost. He went out preaching with the rest of the apostles, speaking in tongues, declaring the wonderful works of God. And everywhere else in the New Testament, when you read about the 12, Matthias is included in that. In addition, we learn from church history that Matthias went to be a missionary in Ethiopia. He carried out his office so that there were 12 again, 12 apostles again. It's here, beloved, that the question comes in about the Apostle Paul. Isn't Paul an apostle too? Does that mean there were 13 apostles? If Matthias filled Judas's position, filled out the number to 12, and then you add Paul later, doesn't that mean there were 13? In fact, some would argue that the church sinned here in Acts chapter 1 by doing this. That they never should have chosen an apostle to replace Judas. They should have waited. And that God's choice to replace Judas was Paul. And that Matthias was not an apostle. He's only an apostle in name. He should never have been chosen and put into the office. That notion that the church erred here in Acts 1 by putting Matthias into Judas's bishopric is wrong, and I would dare say even absolutely preposterous. Judas fell according to prophecy, as the Apostle Peter points out, and needed to be replaced, as the apostles knew. They prayed to Jehovah God and believed that God superintended this process and that Christ himself had already chosen the man. And though Paul, beloved, was an apostle, he was not one of the 12. And he did not think of himself as one of the 12. You realize, don't you, that there were more apostles than the 12. There was the 12 who saw Jesus in his resurrection and who were with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry, something Paul wasn't either. There was the 12, and then there were a few other apostles beyond the 12. Barnabas is called an apostle in the Bible. He was not one of the 12. James, the brother of Jesus, not James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, who was an apostle, but James, the brother of Jesus, is called an apostle in the New Testament. He was not one of the 12. Paul himself, who defended his apostolic credentials many times in his epistles and had every right to. He was an apostle. He was taught by Christ. He was witness of his resurrection life as Christ appeared to him alive. And his teaching was inspired and authoritative for the church. But look what Paul himself says about his apostleship in 1 Corinthians 15. This is verses 4 and 5. And that he, that is Jesus, was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. The 12 there includes Matthias. Matthias, one of the 12. Otherwise, he would say, he was seen of the 11. He was seen of the 12. And he does not speak of himself as part of the 12, though he is an apostle. And again, a few verses later, 7 through 9. After that, Jesus was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle. Paul was an apostle, and he viewed himself as an apostle, but not one of the 12. It was necessary that there be 12, who had been with him here on the earth from the beginning of his ministry. It was necessary that there be 12 in this office right here in Acts chapter 1 before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church in the next chapter, Acts chapter 2. The reason why Jesus ordained 12 apostles when he was on the earth and why there had to be 12 now in Acts chapter 1, beloved, is not just because 12 is a nice number. It was because these men were supposed to together represent the fact that Christ was carrying on the church of the Old Testament now under the headship of these 12 men. There were 12 tribes in Old Testament Israel. That was the church. That was the church of the Old Testament. And now in the 12 apostles that Christ set forth, this is the Old Testament church grown up. This is the continuation of the Old Testament church. And not that, this, these 12 who are representatives continue on the church. There must be 12 when the Spirit is poured out on Pentecost. He has to be poured out upon the church, the New Testament church, the continuation of the Old Testament church. And there must be 12, therefore, heads of that church there that day. Those 12 must stand up together at Pentecost. They must go out together as the 12 and speak in tongues and preach the gospel to the people. For the people themselves must see in these 12 men together in this office that this is the church. The church is being continued. Israel is being continued under the leadership of these men. That's why after these 12 stand up together at Pentecost, after this, when apostles die, when members of these 12 die, they don't replace them anymore. When James, the brother of John, not James the brother of Jesus now, the brother of John, who's one of the 12, when he's killed by Herod in Acts chapter 12, they don't replace him. These are the 12, and they must stand as the Israel of God. The church receives the Spirit and leads the church with their inspired teaching and preaching and writing under the Spirit's power. Well, it's not the case, of course. No, the church doesn't need apostles today. It was a temporary office. It doesn't need inspired men with inspired teaching and inspired writing. Well, it's not the case, of course, that the church needs 12 anymore today, 12 elders or deacons. We do need men given by Christ Himself who receive the Spirit of God to lead the church still today in commitment to that inspired word given through those inspired apostles. To lead and care for the Israel of God in this place, and who can and will shepherd the flock, rule her well, care for her with spiritual wisdom and fervor, so that through that leadership we may believe that Christ Himself at the right hand of God, the head of His church, is ruling her yet from that right hand and preserves her here and wherever she is, all the way till He returns again, when the whole universal body is complete, when the city of God, the new Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband, the wall of which city, Revelation 21 verse 14, has 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Amen. Let's pray.